Ooh, it's getting quiet in here. Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Hope you're better than me. I had a cold all this last week. We'll see how my voice holds up today. Ah, yes. Aren't you looking forward to the resurrection body? No sickness, no pain, no sorrow. Everything's going to be like it should be. The way God created us, free from sin, free from death. What a wonderful time that's going to be. All right, well, let's go ahead and get back to where we were 3 weeks ago, which was just about to start in on Leviticus chapter 20. Now, the reason why I think the Lord arranged the book of Leviticus the way it is because it's a little bit like a New Testament epistle. Consider Ephesians, for instance. First few chapters, doctrine. Last part of the book, practical, everyday outworking of the doctrine. And so we have in the early part of Leviticus the basic doctrine we need to understand why it is that man needs to adhere to God's standards, his law, in order to dwell with a holy God. So holiness is essential for living in God's presence. And then once we understand that, we get some more instruction starting in chapter 17 with how it is that things work out in our lives day by day in a practical way. So here's the practice. How would we know if we're living in holiness and basically we are living in such a way that we're responding to God's grace in our lives? Remember, Israel didn't have to earn their salvation. Well, their deliverance. How could they have? They couldn't get out of Egypt. They couldn't bring the most powerful king in the world to his knees. That would be impossible to do. If it's up to them, they would have been continuously slaves in Egypt. Just like for us, if it were up to us to earn our own salvation, we would still be in our sin. There's no way out, even if we ever committed one sin. We're guilty of all. And so we need God to work in such a way that he does what we can't do. We can't earn our own salvation, so he provides it for us as a free gift. So now that we know the Lord, now we have the opportunity to express that every day we live. I remember it was really a eye-opening experience for me when I transitioned from high school to college. And I found myself at Syracuse University as a freshman chemical engineering major. Woo! Syracuse University, 1970. The era of the Vietnam War protests. The era of total weirdness. I mean, things that happened on campus, things like streakers, we had a Lady Godiva one time who rode a horse through the middle part of the campus. Weird things. And I thought to myself, I've got to put up with this for 4 years. Well, not only did I have to put up with it, but I had to do what the Lord told me to do, which was reach these students and reach these people who were really, to say that Syracuse University was something like a zoo is probably not overstated. I've got to reach these people with the gospel. How do I do that? Well, thankfully, We had some other people that came to Syracuse University who knew the Lord, and so we had a campus evangelism organization, and we'd get together several times a week, and we'd just witness to people in the dining hall where we ate, pick a guy who was all by himself, hey, can we join you? Sure, have a seat. People were remarkably open, and not one time in 4 years did I ever run across a person who had ever heard the good news of salvation through Christ. 40% of the student makeup was Jewish. So about half the time, you were talking to a person who had been raised as a Jew. Most of them were raised Reformed Jews. They were quite, well, really basically Judaism was something that was a cultural identification for them. But nonetheless, we had just a tremendous time for 4 years sowing the gospel seed. Now, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be pilgrims in a very strange land. And the more time goes on in our culture, the weirder things get. Did you ever imagine when you were 20 that someday there would be a drag queen event at a local library? You would have said, what's a drag queen? I didn't even know there was such a thing as a homosexual until I was about in my middle teen years and we went to Provincetown, Cape Cod on vacation. My dad told us, now kids, you'll see very strange things when we get to Provincetown. How many of you have ever been to Provincetown? All right, Heather's been there. Crazy stuff going on way back in the early 60s. A hot spot for homosexuality. And sure enough, it was all over the town. We just would gawk at this, just what in the world? We had no idea this existed. And now it's thrown in our face routinely, day by day. That's the society we live in. That's the society we are called upon to reach with the gospel. That's a society where we must live in conformity to God's expectations in His Word. All right, the laws in chapter 18 and 19 that we've been looking at are mostly what we call, here's a fancy term, apodictic. These laws are given by divine decree. The Lord tells us you must keep these rules, these standards, and He doesn't give us any or if. What would be the consequences of not doing that? But then when we get to chapter 20, it's different. Well, for instance, in 19:11, there are all these standards that we have to keep, but no or else type of statement. So let's look there at chapter 19, verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Not any statement of the consequences for not doing that. But now we get to chapter 20, and these laws are what we call casuistic. That is, they have a built-in, okay, you want to know, do this or else. Now I'm going to tell you what the or else involves. Here are the punishments. Here's, we've got the crime and we got the punishments all stated for us. Now, many of the laws in chapter 20 have appeared already in various sections in the book of Leviticus. We aren't hearing for the first time, for instance, that we aren't to be idolatrous in our lifestyle. But now we're learning what God's attitude is towards the most heinous sins, because these are the ones that merit things like death or being cut off from your people, which is essentially the same thing. All right, so now we're in the penalty phase of the law. Verses 1 through 5, for instance, specify death by stoning, the actual way we carry out the death penalty is specified. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine how gruesome it must have been to witness a death by stoning. What would they do? Typically, they would put a guy down in a pit, and then the people of the town would gather rocks. We're not talking about pebbles. We're talking about a rock about as big as you can pick up. And then the people of the town would stand on the edge of this pit, and they would take these things and rain them down on the person who is being stoned. And for every one of these rocks that hit the person, no doubt there were multiple internal injuries, many that you couldn't see on the outside. But what if a rock hit the person on the head? Would it hit with enough force to actually fracture his skull? How bloody would a thing like this get? This is a gruesome way to die. That's a statement of just how heinous God considers the offering of children to Molech, which would be probably the ultimate example of idolatry. In other words, the bottom line of all idolatry was, I've said it before, I'll say it again, prosperity. Here was the original health and wealth gospel. You serve this false god, and he's going to take care of you. He's going to make it so that you will not suffer the same kind of deprivations as people who are not worshiping this false god. And Israel was enticed by this. When they moved into Palestine, moved in to take over the territory of the Canaanites, did they find a bunch of really pathetic people, just poor and living in tents and nomadic and just eking out a bare living? Oh no. Those Canaanites lived in a very highly structured society. They lived in massively reinforced cities. They had culture, no doubt art. They had good business practices. They were prosperous. So now, what's Israel going to have a tendency to do? When they hear their Baal worshipers, when the Israelites hear this, they're thinking, well, look at what Baal's done for these people. Maybe Baal would do it for me. No, no, no. That's not the way they were to think. So they need a very stern warning. Distance yourselves from Canaanite idolatry. Be better to die dirt poor than to die a Canaanite, like living like a Canaanite with your main focus on your bottom line net worth or your impeccable health condition or a huge family with lots of children to help you with your pursuits in business, agriculture, the arts, whatever. So God tells them specifically the way it's going to be. Here it is. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 1, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. What is it to profane God's name? God's name is equal to his character, who he is. We must live as the Israelite was to live, in full recognition that he is the sovereign of the universe. He is infinite in the perfections of his character. He's eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. And he promises us that he will take care of us. We get to live in his presence because of his provision for sin. And when we sacrifice to the Lord, it is a result of our devotion to him. And we get to live in the midst of this tabernacle where the Shekinah glory of God dwells over the Ark of the Covenant. We are to be a special people looking to the Lord for direction as to how we live, not looking to the Canaanites to model our lifestyle after their idolatry, but rather we look to the Word of God. That's our direction in life. But you know, even today, the subtlety of looking to the world system for enjoyment. Now, this doesn't mean you can't enjoy anything the world has to offer. I don't know if you've ever been to the Peace Center and you've gone to an orchestra concert there and you hear this beautiful music and you say to yourself, this is astounding. Look at how beautiful this music is. Symphony orchestra is a marvel of all these musicians playing when they're supposed to play. They're experts in playing. The result is just amazing, jaw-droppingly beautiful. Well, enjoy that. But, you know, while we're enjoying certain aspects of the world, we have to be careful that we say, you know, just as Israel was to exercise discernment even down to what they ate, so the Lord expects us to be discerning as to what we participate in and what we approve of in our enjoyment of the world system. All right, so that is the injunction against idolatry. And if we ignore that, this is problems for us. Because if the Israelites don't stone the idolater, if they turn a blind eye to this rampant idolatry, then what's going to happen is God's going to cut that person off himself. The ultimate penalty for disobeying his word. Notice, if I myself, verse 3 says, will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to treat my exalted name, my holy name, as if it were just common and ordinary. Reduce me to the level of a false god. If the people of the land at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off, them plural, from among their people. Him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Notice how God pictures idolatry. He pictures it as prostitution. This is spiritual prostitution. Life lived simply as a means of getting what I want. Living life so that I can manipulate the false gods to give me all kinds of prosperity and enjoyment, and never worry at all about what I'm doing in terms of being a testimony for Christ. All right, next. Verses 8 through 9 require the death sentence for cursing one's parents. Ooh, that's a tough one. How does that work? Okay, now let's talk a little bit about what it would involve to curse one's parents. Can anybody think of what's coming up in the book of Numbers that involved a curse? Numbers 22 through 24? What is it?
Balaam.
Here is this king of Moab, Balak. He hires Balaam. We don't know where Balaam came from. But Balaam was known for being able to pronounce disaster on somebody or a group of somebodies, and that disaster would come to pass. All right, so is this something Balaam himself could do? Apparently, Balaam was a well-known practitioner of demonic powers and what they could do for him, supposedly. This was all satanic manifestation, no doubt. But Balak hears that here are the Israelites, several million people, and they're coming towards him. And so he says, I got to do something about this. And so he hires Balaam. What does Balaam do? He is hired to curse Israel. And yet, the weird thing about this story is that he says, well, I won't say anything except what the Lord demands I say. All right, so he wants to curse Israel, but God won't let him. So, we get to the story, and he starts making Balak furious, because when he wants to curse Israel, that curse would be that using his black arts, he can make it so that bad things are going to happen to Israel, that the false gods would bring disaster on them. But every time he tries to do that, the Lord puts in his mouth prophecies about blessing for Israel. And Balak is furious. What are you doing, you stupid, you know, guy who's supposed to be able to curse people? You're blessing them. And then we have one of the most wonderful messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 24. And God doesn't let him curse Israel. All right, so let's bring that down now to parents. What would it look like for a child to curse his parents? Just what? Hurl a bunch of vulgarisms towards them or something? No. A kid who has a heart of such disobedience and so far from knowing the Lord that he would pronounce somehow he'd been exposed to these kinds of Canaanite practices. He would try to pronounce disaster on his own parents. Now, you can't think of a worse expression of complete and utter contempt for the parents that God has put in authority over children. You know, let's face it. Some children respond to your parental authority more easily than others. Now, I can remember when our boys were being raised. One of our boys, all he had to do with it was just kind of look cross-eyed at him. You know, kind of like, you know, okay, by my, you know, look at my eyes. Look at, you know, focus on my face here. Do I look happy or sad about what you've done? Sad or mad? And, oh, immediately he would dissolve in tears and repentance. And, okay, then another one of our guys, we'd give him a directive and he'd say, I don't think I want to do that. Look, kid, I don't care whether you want to do it or not. Let me explain to you why it's important. And now do it. Oh, wow. It was tough. When he was being raised over the years, I thought, is this child ever going to turn out to be anything but a rebel? Answer is, yes. Why? Because God's grace is involved. That's why. And went through all the elementary school, all the junior high, high school, college, no, 2 years of college before he transferred. And then after he got to a secular university, he got saved. The Lord worked in his heart. Wow, that's wonderful. But sometimes it doesn't work out like that. And so you could have the sad situation where in Israel, a child would be so rebellious against his parents that he would actually pronounce and even work towards disaster in some way to befall them. Well, to God, that's intolerable. That is striking out at his very sovereignty. Because what you see is with these sins that demand the death penalty, what is happening is, in some way or another, these sins strike right at the being of God himself. All authority comes from the sovereign of the universe. And when he vests a parent with authority, his plan, then that is a monumental position that he has placed parents in. Parents are to be revered, honored, obeyed. Not that the child will never grow up and start making his own decisions, of course not. But as he is young, that is his responsibility. This sin, of course, is much different from our idea of hurling vulgar words at parents. In the ancient Near East, pagans used the black arts to summon false gods to bring disaster on somebody they hated. And as I say, this is what Balaam was hired to do. Again, we encounter the call for holiness in the lives of God's people. They must keep all of God's statutes in the promised land, lest the land... Now, here is a disgusting way to view how God considers sin is heinous enough to require the death penalty. He pictures this as the land itself vomiting the people out of it. Wow, that's pretty stark. I suppose that in any human, vomiting is one of the least favorite things you can think of. And so to picture the land by a figure of speech called personification, to picture the land vomiting its inhabitants out must be a very graphic picture of what God will do to his people if they fail to listen to his word in this regard. All right, so let's take a look and read verses 22 through 23. You shall therefore keep all my statutes, all of them, and all my rules, and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, all these terrible things that he's been talking about in chapter 20. And I therefore detested them. Have you noticed that the God we serve has emotions? How about that? He can be so revulsed by some action that people do that he detests the action and he detests the person. You say, well, how do you relate that to indications in the scripture that God loves all people, wants all people to be saved? Well, I would submit that God, in the infinite perfection of his character, can both love and detest at the same time. Has that ever happened to you, where you love somebody, but what they just did, you found detestable? If we've got that ability in finite way, made in God's image, then surely God can be both loving and harsh in his treatment of those who disobey him at one and the same time. It's not an either-or proposition. And we make that mistake, I think, often when we look at our current culture. Oh, well, God is loving. He won't bring me any kind of consequence for all the ways I disobey his word. Oh, really? Why is that? You don't think God can be loving and yet just in his dealings with people who break his law? What would you think about a judge who turned a blind eye to some capital offense he'd committed? Oh, yeah, well, I'm a loving judge. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to pay the penalty for this sin or this infraction of the law. No, he would be an unjust judge. But God is a God of justice, Hebrew word mishpat, the one who always adheres to the standard of his legal declarations. Invariably, that's the case. All right, so that's what we're called to live like. Notice the correlation between the separation of God's people from the Canaanites and God's requirement for separation from unclean animals. Remember when we talked about what is the rationale behind these laws? Well, you can eat a deer, but you can't eat a pig. Why not? Well, I said back then, and I continue to believe the fact, that it wasn't as a result of any kind of, well, deer are better for you than pigs. The other day, a while back, One of my sons was out deer hunting, and guess what showed up? A hog, a feral hog. Guess what? How much longer did that feral hog live that day? Not long, okay? Now you got a dead pig, what do you do with it? No deer processor that I know of will let you bring a pig to him, okay? Too much chance for Bucillus and other diseases that the pig carries to be transmitted to where you don't want it to be transmitted to. But it's not just simply that a hog carries diseases, so can a cow. Cow can even have mad cow disease. What is that called? Jakob Kruschoff or something like that disease? I forget. But anyway, you eat meat tainted with that, and you're going to get mad person disease. Going to kill you. So this is rather everything that Israel ate, everything they wore, couldn't wear garments of mixed fiber content like wool and linen mixed, blend. No, they all had to be a pure garment with only one kind of fiber. And all these laws are designed. Don't give your children in marriage to Canaanites, and don't take their, Canaanites for your, to marry into your family. Stay separate from the Canaanites. Now, this doesn't mean that Israel was not called to reach Canaanites with the good news that there's salvation with the God of Israel. There's a tough balance to maintain, but that is the same balance we have to maintain today. You know, how many of you would like to have one of your children marry an utter pagan who doesn't know Christ? No, that you wouldn't want that at all. And so same thing applies in Israel. So all these laws are given to reinforce the concept, Israel is mine. I have taken Israel to be my special position, my special possession. I'm going to love them. They are going to love me. We're going to have a personal relationship with each other. And out of all the nations in the world, Israel is special to me. You say, well, why did God do that? That's not fair. What about everybody else? Well, after God had done what he was going to do with Israel, we then see in the New Covenant, the New Testament, we see God's grace extended to everyone who will come to know Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. Now we don't have just simply a national entity, although God is not done with his people, Israel. We have a church made up of all nations on the face of the earth. A gospel that goes to everyone. In contrast with most ancient Near Eastern societies, which involved mostly economic consequences to violations of the law, God centered on sin as a violation of the patterns he established in creation. A biblical understanding of who God is and what he deems crucial in the lives of his people are of utmost importance. So, what informs the way we live? Theology. Okay, for instance, let's pick the sin of homosexuality. In the Old Testament, what was the punishment for homosexuality? Death. Okay? The person had to be killed. You say, well, why is that? Look at what God did in creation. What does Genesis say? Well, God created man in his image. Male and female created he them. All right? So, in creation, God established a very set rule. Men are men, and women are women. And there's no such thing as transitioning between the two. Oh, you're a man and you want to be a woman? That's crazy, because that's not the way God created things in his eternal plan. And so what we have today in our culture is a culture that has strayed so far from a recognition of what God did in creation that now people are saying, hey, that's just a fairy tale anyway about God making man and taking a rib out of Adam and making Eve and establishing the first marriage between a man and a woman. No, 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 we don't like that. We'd rather have it some other way. Well, that was a sin, punishable by death, because it strikes right at the heart of what God has established in his sovereignty in creation. And so it doesn't matter whether we're looking at the Old Testament or the New, that is a roundly, scripturally condemned lifestyle. Paul goes so far to say, as somebody who is living this homosexual lifestyle, has no claim on salvation, no part in the kingdom of God. He might or she might act like they really are saved, but they really are not. It's soundly Romans chapter 1. It doesn't matter whether in the Old Testament or the New. Why is it we don't require the death penalty for homosexuality today? Answer, we do not live in a theocracy. We live in America, where that's not the penalty for sin, like that. Nevertheless, the Word of God is unambiguous. Don't try to live in a way that strikes at the heart of any of God's attributes. All right, let's pray. We'll pick up here next time. Our Father, we're thankful for your Word, for the instruction that it is to us. I pray that you will help us to be good witnesses for you, to live lives that are always emphasizing your Word, and yet at the same time emphasizing your love and grace that you stand ready to shed into the life of anybody who will humble themselves, trust Christ as Savior. And we pray you will help us to be good testimonies. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.